There are today multitudinous so-called Christian sects, each of which has its respective belief and practices, and because of this, the child of God is finding it increasingly difficult just to know where they ought to offer their allegiance. Against the background of conditions today, I want to speak to you, that we might from God's word learn what God expects us to do in these difficult days, particularly in the matter as to where we ought to offer our allegiance. It is to me both surprising and sad that one finds it necessary in these days to explain to the Lord's people the scriptural significance of the word church. I attended a conference fairly recently, and the chairman spoke of the Christians who meet in this church. To me, that was most sad. One cannot but feel that we are either forgetting the valuable teaching that we have received over the years, or else we are deliberately endeavoring to throw it overboard. Let me mention and restate that the word church in the Bible never relates to a building of brick or of stone or anything of that nature. A brief reference to what the scripture has to say with regard to a church, apart from a consideration of the meaning of the word church, makes this clear. For instance, in Romans chapter 16, Paul sends a salutation to Aquila and Priscilla and to the church which is in their house. And he addresses his epistle to Philemon, and Apphia and Archippus, and to the church which is in thy house. Now, obviously, if a church can be in a house, a church could never be a building of any sort, of brick or stone or anything of that kind. And then you will remember as you read through the book of the Acts that in Acts chapter 9, after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we're told, then had the church rest and was edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord was multiplied. And there it is made clear that a church not only can be edified and multiplied, but a church can actually walk. And such an expression obviously could never relate to a building of any sort. You will recall too that in Acts chapter 11, that tidings of the conversion of the Gentiles came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. A church not only has legs and can walk, Acts chapter 9, but a church has ears and can hear, Acts chapter 11. We saw that confirmed for us, was it, on Monday evening, where the Lord Jesus says, tell it to the church. A church is that to which a matter might be told. And thus, a church cannot ever relate to a building of brick or stone or anything of that kind. We shall learn in a few moments what, in fact, it does mean. And I'm finding it sad, too, to have to state this, that we must never call the building in which we meet by any name that would indicate that this is our particular place of worship. Now, it's very sad that we have to state these things today, because there is this growing tendency amongst those who ought to know better to call the buildings in which they meet by a name that would indicate this is our particular place of worship. My dear brethren, let's remember this. God's people have no place of worship down here. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well said to the Lord Jesus, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. But ye say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Said the Lord Jesus, the hour is coming when they'll neither worship in Jerusalem nor in this mountain. But they that worship the Father shall worship him in spirit and in truth. And that put an end to to any place of worship for God's people down here. The holiest is where God's people worship today. And where is the holiest? The sanctuary which the Lord pitched, and not man. And it's there God's people worship, whether they be gathered in a barn, whether they be gathered in a house, whether they be gathered as some of God's people are doing even now in Russia, in the forest, in very fear of their life. There they're worshiping in the holiest, in the sanctuary which God built and not man. And there they worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We're losing sight, dear brethren, of the unique character of the day in which we now live. God acknowledges no place of worship down here. The place of worship for his people is up there. And it's there we worship no matter where we meet, in spirit and in truth. Thus, to call any building by any name that would indicate that this is our place of worship is to revert to Judaism and to fail to appreciate the unique character of the day in which we now live. Now, supposing this evening our exercise was to know just where we ought to offer our allegiance, how would one tackle a matter like this? There are those who feel that a wise thing to do is to make a study of the beliefs and practices of every denomination. Now, my dear friend, let me say this evening, that would not only be unwise, but that in fact is virtually an impossible task. I'm sure before you finished that task, the Lord would have taken you home. To study the beliefs and practices of each and every Christian denomination is not only unwise, but virtually impossible. There are those who feel that it's a wise thing to go back to the revivals. Revivals in church history in various centuries. Let me say that even to go back to these revivals is unsafe, for the simple reason that no revival was complete in itself, insofar as a complete recovery of truth was concerned. And these revivals, alas, all too soon they degenerated, and the degeneration was rapid. Unhappily, there are those today who reject entirely what was recovered for God at these various revivals, and yet, when it suits their purpose, they rally support from men who were involved in these revivals, in matters that these men believed and taught which were certainly not of God. And thus I mention that to make it clear that it's unsafe even to go back in church history to the various revivals in order to arrive at where I ought to offer my allegiance. For no revival was complete in itself as far as the recovery of divine truth was concerned, and each revival degenerated rapidly. Now, the matter of where I ought to offer my allegiance, we want to appreciate this evening, it is purely a local exercise. It has primarily to do with the witness, my witness, in the locality in which I live. But in this connection, I want to make it clear, and I know not who may be with us this evening, but let's appreciate this. There is no scriptural authority whatsoever for a national church. That kind of thing obtained once, when God did take up a nation, as apart from other nations, the nation of Israel. And when a male child born into that nation became 8 days old, it was circumcised. And the act of circumcision was a token of its peculiar favour and its peculiar relationship with God as belonging to a favoured nation. But there is no such a thing as a national religion today. You'll discover as you read God's word that when the church is viewed in regard to an area, the word church is always in the plural. And thus in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul speaks of the churches of Asia, not the church of Asia, But the churches of Asia, the churches of Galatia in the same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the churches of Macedonia, not the church of Macedonia, but the churches of Macedonia, Galatians chapter 1, the churches of Judea. And let me repeat, when we have the thought of the church in relation to a given area, you discover in God's word that the word is always in the plural. Now let me repeat, there is therefore no such a thought today as a national church. Moreover, neither is there any thought of a national or an international movement with its own particular system of beliefs and practices. Even though that movement might reject the unscriptural names of national churches and employ scriptural names, maybe assemblies of God and assemblies of Christ. My dear brethren, the scripture knows nothing of that sort of thing. Either nationally or internationally, a movement with its own system of beliefs and practices, the Bible knows nothing of that sort of thing. Furthermore, let me make this clear. There is no scriptural authority for a party movement. This is something we ought to appreciate. There is absolutely no scriptural authority for a party movement, be it this kind of brethren or that kind of brethren. God's word knows nothing of that sort of thing. The fact is just this, and I want each one of us to appreciate it tonight. There is no one visible institution of which local bodies are member units. Now let me repeat that. There is no one visible institution of which local bodies or local churches are member units. The Bible knows nothing of that kind of thing. You see, it's just as ridiculous to speak of the Church of Scotland in Africa as it is to speak of a Plymouth Brother in Iceland. These are things, dear brethren, which, though simple, we need in a very real way to appreciate. Now, there is a universal church today. But this universal church is never viewed as the aggregate of certain companies of Christians. This universal church, according to Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 10, is a house. Hebrews 3, God's Son is over it. Hebrews 10, a great priest is over it. This universal church is viewed as a body. In the epistle to the Ephesians and in the epistle to the Colossians, what is the universal church as a house composed of? It is composed of living stones, not companies. What is this universal church as a body composed of? It is composed of living members. You ask yourselves this question, who are these living stones? Who are these members? My dear brethren, these are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, scattered throughout the world, men and women of different colour, and from every nation. Such is the wonder of divine grace in the day in which we now live. And more, not only in every nation, but finding themselves linked up with almost every denomination. And I use the word denomination in its ecclesiastical sense. When we observe that, we can appreciate that there cannot be any visible institution, that the universal church is not a visible institution. This universal church is invisible, save to God. God can see it. Ephesians chapter 3 tells me that the angelic beings can see it. And they not only see it, but they witness in it the masterpiece of divine wisdom. They perceive in this church the very varied wisdom of the God of heaven. Furthermore, whether I'm joined to any movement, so-called church or denomination, or whatever I might care to call it, I'm in this universal church. My faith in the Lord Jesus Christ put me there. No church or denomination received me into it, and no church or denomination can put me out of it. That's this universal, invisible church. Faith in Christ put me there. Now you say, if I'm not to study the beliefs and practices of the various denominations, and if I don't take as my guide the various revivals in church history, what then must I do? The answer to that is very simple. I must still recognize that the Word of God is my guidebook, and the Holy Spirit of God remains my teacher. And thus exercised, I can always depend on divine help and divine guidance. But of this we must be assured. The Spirit of God can never lead contrary to the Word of God. Impossible that ever the Spirit of God could lead contrary to the Word of God. And thus the Word of God is always the acid test of the leading of the Spirit of God. We have read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 of a church of God in a locality, the church of God which is at Corinth. In the church at Corinth there were strifes and dissensions, both social and doctrinal in character. But bad though these were, there was as yet no external divisions in the church at Corinth. That this local church was an entity in itself and not just part of a larger body is very clear from a reading of the epistle. For he says of this local church in chapter 3, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, ye are God's temple. Chapter 12, ye are Christ's body. Making it clear that this local church was an entity in itself and not just part of a larger body. Thus, a local church has its own unity, a unity which is not only practical, but a unity which is visible, as each local church must have. Now, let me repeat that, for that's important. Each local church has its own unity, a unity which is not only practical, but a unity which is visible. God's husbandry, God's building, God's temple, Christ's body, all expressions with regard to local church. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 make it clear that each local church stands on its own base. For each golden lampstand stood on its own base. And thus we're made to appreciate that each local church is responsible to Christ alone, who stands in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And there's no thought of a local church being responsible to any headquarters or central authority down here. Now, let me repeat that. There is absolutely no thought in God's word of local churches being responsible and answerable to any headquarters or central authority down here. In that we can perceive divine wisdom. You look at what has happened in recent years, because certain companies of the Lord's people have had their central authority and their headquarters down here, though they might deny it. The task of the enemy is made very easy then. All that the enemy needs to do is to get into the headquarters, and the whole thing goes to pieces. Corrupt the source, and the river is polluted. But where scriptural teaching is carried out, that each local church stands in its own base, and is responsible to Christ alone, the task of the enemy becomes virtually impossible. For then he has each local church to deal with, and not just the headquarters and the central authority. Now, Divine Wisdom has given to us a letter. A letter to a local church, which though it was in disarray, yet it was intact and recognisable as a local church. And with that in mind, we want to learn this evening, what are the features of a local church? Number one, a local church is composed of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is confirmed in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul says, God is not the author of confusion but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And thus we arrive at this, that a local church is composed of believers. Men and women who have been called out of this world by the effectual call of the gospel, who have been sanctified through faith in Christ Jesus, and by their faith in Christ Jesus, they have become divinely called saints of God. Now you might think that's elementary, but in these days of multitudinous sects, we must keep that ever before our mind. Number two, it's clear from a reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that these believers had been baptized. This is assumed in verse 13 where Paul says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Their baptism is obviously assumed in that verse. This, of course, is confirmed in Acts chapter 18 where Paul says, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now I want to say this, dear brethren, this evening, that baptism is not associated with church fellowship. Baptism is associated with discipleship. Baptism is associated with salvation. And that makes it much more important than being associated with church fellowship. And when we see that important truth, we recognize that baptism then must be put before everyone who is desirous of fellowship. Anyone who reads the New Testament cannot but be impressed as to the important place that it gives to baptism. In the Gospels we have its precept. In the Book of the Acts we have its practice. And in the Epistles we have its doctrine. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, where the apostle is reminding us that we have to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he makes it clear that there are seven doctrinal unities that must be observed. And what are these seven doctrinal unities? One body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And the one baptism there is undoubtedly Christian baptism, not baptism in the Holy Spirit. For baptism in the Holy Spirit is never connected with the faith nor the Lordship of Christ. But believers' baptism is. And let me repeat, dear brethren, that to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one of the doctrinal unities is this. There is one baptism. Thirdly, the foundation of this local church at Corinth was Jesus Christ. Says Paul in chapter 3 and verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now notice how emphatic Paul is in this. He says, other foundation can no man lay. In other words, Paul says, there can be no other foundation. None whatsoever. And notice, my brother, my sister, neither a substitute nor anything in addition. In other words, the sufficiency of Christ as the center of gathering must be acknowledged. What then does that mean? It's not Jesus Christ plus an attachment to a movement It's not Jesus Christ plus an attachment to a union or a denomination, however good. That's unscriptural. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Neither a substitute nor anything in addition. The all-sufficiency of Christ as the centre of gathering must be acknowledged. Thirdly, obviously in each local church, the word of God must be accepted as the rule of faith and worship. And in this connection, I feel it necessary to state that God's word makes it clear that to function in the holy priesthood is the birthright of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 2 make it clear that all who are born again belong to the holy priesthood. Revelation chapter 1, unto him that loveth us and has loosed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us a kingdom and priests unto God and the Father. And all who have been loosed from their sins in his precious blood, they have been made not only a kingdom, but priests unto God and the Father. Scripture knows absolutely nothing today of a priestly caste as distinct from the laity. What I'm going to say, my brother, my sister, this evening, I say most kindly. I think you know me long enough to understand that. While no cleric today would ever assume to be a sacrificing priest, yet clerics are doing today what was only permitted to a sacrificing priest, and that is to wear distinctive garbs. It was only the sacrificing priest that was permitted to wear a distinctive garb. And of course, while no cleric today would think of a veil and the holiest of all, yet they have in principle the very same thing. The rail, with its particular holy place, in which none save the cleric must put a foot. My brother, my sister, I want to say this evening that all of this must not be considered by us as merely superficial differences. These things must be considered by God's people as directly opposed to the teaching of the New Testament. I put it to you, my brother, my sister, this evening. What does this mean to you? Having therefore boldness, brethren, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. All God's people have boldness and frankness to enter the holiest, and that because of the blood of Jesus. We ought, brethren, to be rejoicing in the unique character of the day in which we live, and all that is ours because of the precious blood shed at Calvary. Now, you might agree with everything that I've stated, but agreement with this does not necessarily guarantee a good state of soul. But I want to state this evening that it is absolutely binding on all who believe that they are where God would have them be to see to it, as I mentioned, was it on Tuesday evening, that there is a corresponding moral condition, a state of soul consistent with the truth that they hold. But against that, I want to say this. While we relate truth to persons today, we must always remember that a good man in a wrong position can never make a wrong position right. And a bad man in a good position never makes a good position wrong. The fact of the matter is this, that divine truth is neither dismissed nor accredited by the character or the conduct of the persons who hold it. We're needing to learn that. You see, sometimes I meet this kind of thing. Well, it's all right, you preaching baptism, but I know believers who are baptized and they're living anything but a baptized life. I know others who have never been baptized, but they're living as though they were baptized. My answer to that is just this. Do these things make baptism wrong? Obviously they don't. Others say to me, I know good men in the denominations, and I know a lot of bad men in the assemblies. Does that make denominations right and assemblies wrong? No, my brother, my sister, let's remember this, that divine truth is neither accredited nor dismissed by the character or the conduct of those who hold it. But at the same time, let me emphasize, it's binding on each who believe that they are where God would have them be to see to it, that they're in a good state of soul and their conduct is becoming. When I turn to Galatians chapter 5, it is made clear to me that sectarianism is a work of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, the apostle says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. And one of the works of the flesh is this, heresies. Often this word heresies is dismissed as relating to heterodox teaching. But that is not the meaning of the word heresy. Heresy in the scripture doesn't mean heterodox teaching. Heresy in the scripture means sectarianism. And the apostle makes it clear in Galatians chapter 5 that sectarianism is a work of the flesh. And since it is a work of the flesh, then obviously it must be avoided. Let me add to that just this. Denominationalism, in its ecclesiastical sense, is sectarian. Whether it be exclusive brethren or open brethren. That's sectarian. That's denominationalism. And that's a work of the flesh. Let us remember, dear brethren, and oh, that we could appreciate it. The bond that binds local churches together is a spiritual one. And what is the spiritual one? The same Spirit indwells each local church. And the same Lord is present in each local church. And that alone is the spiritual bond that binds together local churches, not any denomination, whether it be open brethren or exclusive brethren. Furthermore, interdenominationalism is obviously sectarian, for one must still remain a believer in sectionalizing God's people as a principle if one is to be interdenominational. You see, my brother, my sister, let's appreciate this. To be interdenominational certainly doesn't cancel denominationalism. It honours it and negates the divine principle that each local church is intended to be a pillar and support of truth. You see, the very existence of a local church after the New Testament pattern is a testimony as to the wrong of denominationalism, a testimony as to the wrong of sectarianism. It may be that one sect or one denomination may adhere more to the scriptures than another, but necessarily it remains a sect and remains a denomination. The divine mind, my brother, my sister, is just this, that in each locality, by adhering to the truth of God's word, as taught by the Spirit, there should be in each local church a testimony as to the truth of God, so that the genuine seeker after light in each locality ought never to be in doubt as to where they ought to offer their allegiance. You see, truth means a lot to our God. and it ought to mean a lot to you and me. When the Lord Jesus was here, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. Speaking to his Father about the word, he says, and thy word is truth. Speaking about the Spirit of God, he says, he is the Spirit of truth. And Paul, speaking of a local church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, says, it is the pillar for display, and it is the support of truth. Now, why do I bring these together? Just to make us appreciate this. When the Lord Jesus was here, he could say, I am the truth, the living expression of it. But he is gone. Does that mean that God is no real expression of divine truth today? Of course he has. Where? In a local church. Pillar and support of truth. And how does it become a living expression of divine truth? By the word of truth and the Spirit of truth. Absolute conformity to the word of truth as taught by the Spirit of truth. And thus, I trust we appreciate tonight that it really does matter where I offer my allegiance in my particular locality, for I ought to have some real concern about the truth of God in days of so much error and departure. I want to close by just saying a little word on the ecumenical movement that's gaining ground in so many quarters today. This word, ecumenical, or ecumenicity, it comes from a Greek word which signifies the inhabited earth, with special reference to its inhabitants, of course. And thus the idea in ecumenicity is that of a universal church. I want to make it clear. Since Pentecost, there has been, and still is, a universal church. What is this universal church? A church that embraces every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. A church which, as such, we have seen, is invisible, save to God and the angelic beings. A church which cannot have any headquarters nor central authority down here. A church which is not composed of the aggregate of certain companies of the Lord's people, but composed of individuals. A church in which there is a unity. A unity made by the Holy Spirit of God. And because it has been made by the Holy Spirit of God, it is inviolate. A unity that man cannot make. A unity that man cannot break. A unity made by the Spirit, and because of that, it is inviolate. Thus, in the ecumenical movement today, men are trying to make what in fact God has already made and still exists. A universal church in which there is a unity made by the Holy Spirit of God, which is inviolate. The great question is this. How is this universal and invisible church expressed? Certainly not by a worldwide man-made organization. That will never give expression to the universal and invisible church. Does that then mean that this universal church cannot be expressed? Brethren, it ought to be expressed, but how? Expressed in localities where there are churches or assemblies giving expression to the truth of God's word concerning the church. Now you say, how have you arrived at that? The universal church is viewed as a house, we've already seen. Hebrews 3, Hebrews chapter 10. That universal church, viewed as a house composed of living stones, is invisible. But says Paul, as he writes of a local church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in house of God. A local church is God's house in that locality. And as God's house, it gives expression in that locality to the universal and invisible church. Furthermore, this universal church is viewed as Christ's body, embracing every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that, it's invisible. Is that body never expressed? Of course it is. It is expressed in localities where there are churches after the New Testament pattern. For Paul says to the church at Corinth, ye are Christ's body as a local church, and members in particular, and members individually. Thus we see, dear brethren, the error of a worldwide, man-made organization to express the universal church. The mind of God clearly is this, that this universal church can only find its expression in local churches conforming to the New Testament pattern. Now I want to say this here in Gloucester, that I'm convinced of this, that despite the fact we're living in the last days with all its departure, there is absolutely nothing to hinder any local church being all that God intends it should be. I believe that with all my heart, even though we're living in the last days. A union of churches so as to create a universal church is just Satan's imitation of what is of God. In principle, it's a recurrence of Genesis chapter 9, where they were building a city and a tower to make a name, lest they be scattered. But all that was without God. It was Satan's unity, and God stepped in and judged it and scattered it, as he will yet do with what shall be the result of the ecumenical movement. That union is power is acknowledged worldwide. Acknowledged in the world of commerce, of politics, and of religion. But let's observe this. There are three kinds of unity. There is the devil's unity, there is the world's unity, and there is God's unity. The devil's unity, that's despotic. And it will yet be seen on a large scale after the church has been taken home. The devil's unity is this: bow or be destroyed. His unity is despotic. What of the world's unity? It's not despotic. The world's unity is based on compromise. Let's compromise in order to bring about a unity. What of the unity that's of God? That unity is spiritual and must of necessity bow to the truth of God. God's unity is spiritual. The ecumenical movement today, of this we're assured, it's certainly not according to divine purpose. But as we read our Bible, we discover that it's according to divine prediction. God has predicted in his word that thus it will be. It is but the beginning of the harlot church of Revelation chapter 17. And you remember that in Revelation chapter 18, there is the call, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her plagues. And while that call is particularly applicable to the faithful of the Jewish nation after the rapture, that they have nothing to do with that wicked system, that harlot church, that call has a special significance and a meaning in our day, that God's people have absolutely nothing to do with that wicked system. The harlot church in Embraer, the ecumenical movement, this man-made, worldwide organization that they're attempting to bring about, which is in fact Satan's counterfeit of what in fact is of God. As God judged what happened in the book of Genesis, Revelation makes it clear that God will yet judge the harlot church. What will yet be the result of the ecumenical movement that we see around us today? Let us pray.